Open your Bibles tonight to 1 Timothy chapter 1, 1 Timothy 1. We'll continue our study there in verse 12 tonight. Timothy's at Ephesus, you remember. He is a liaison, a go-between for the Apostle Paul. And Paul wrote him a warning about some religious men that were there in Ephesus who were giving heed to fables and endless genealogies. That's what he called them. It was quenching the spirit there at Ephesus, and love was found lacking among them, and all the benefits of love. And so Paul writes to help to correct this. They'd also allowed some important things to sort of get out of focus, like a pure heart cleansed from sin, sins confessed up, good conscience, without guilt in the presence of God, and faith unfeigned, it says. So pure heart, good conscience, faith unfeigned. Those things were sort of let go, and the folks had fallen away, and those were out of focus. And people were starting to turn to vain janglings, useless talk. There are a lot of vain janglings in this 21st century, and so it wouldn't be hard to read some or hear some if you're in the wrong place at the right time. These teachers of false doctrines seem to be within the church, kind of. It's kind of hard to understand exactly the relationship they had to the church, but they seem to be individuals who referred to themselves as brethren, and it got into the teachers of the church who desired to be teachers of the law. But you remember, Paul said they're not teachers of the law. They're not qualified to teach the law, and they don't understand the proper use of the law. So in the midst of this warning to Timothy, he talks about people who misuse the law. So we took the opportunity last time, you'll remember, to talk about what is a proper use of the law. If there's a misuse of the law in Ephesus, then there must be also a proper use of the law. And so we talked about that a little bit last time. Paul told Timothy that the law was good. It was a good thing. It's not void. Faith did not do away with the moral laws of God. They have not been obsolete now for the years since Christ rose from the dead. They're not obsolete, the moral laws of God. For the believer, for the unbeliever, they convince that individual of their sins. And Paul said, how would we know it's wrong unless God told us? The law tells us what's wrong. And so it's still good, right? We still tell people it's wrong to kill. It's wrong to kill little babies. It's wrong to kill old people because they're old people. We tell them that murder's wrong, and we tell them, and where do we get this? Our moral code is God's moral code. It's the laws of God. And they're used in the life of an unsaved person to bring them to repentance, to show them that they're sinners, that they need to repent and turn back to God. In the life of a believer, well, they add nothing to the justification that we have in Christ. We could try to keep the law, and we could do certain things and not do other things, but it won't add to our salvation at all. We understand that. But it does reveal the perfect holiness of God, which we would ascribe to, right? We desire to be holy because He is holy. And so the laws of God help us to see the perfect holiness of God. It shows us how to please our Father, our Heavenly Father. So those are the things we looked at last week because Paul brought it up here in this letter he wrote to Timothy, who is at Ephesus. Paul now turns sort of to another topic, another theme, but it's still connected. All of the themes are connected. He wants to talk about his own testimony as an example, if you will, of how the law was used lawfully to bring him to Christ and to call a sinner, which he believes he was, call a sinner to repentance. Paul had violated the first table on the moral code of God when he was a blasphemer of Christ. The Apostle Paul, when his name was Saul, was a blasphemer of Christ, who is God. He'd broken the second table of laws because he had persecuted the church. The first table having to do with our relationship with God. The second table having to do with our relationship with others. I'm talking about the Ten Commandments. The first four and the last six. Our vertical relationship, our horizontal relationships. And Paul had broken them all. And he realized that. He did it all ignorantly though, he says here, while he was zealously working for his salvation. Is that fair? He was zealously working for his salvation. He's a Jew. And what did they teach? Well, you do works. You work for your salvation. That's what their religion taught. And he was busy about that. But I don't want to get ahead of myself. Let's let Paul tell his story. We're going to begin tonight in verse 12. And the first part of his testimony. There are three parts to the testimony. The personal testimony of the Apostle Paul. The first one was thanksgiving. Thanksgiving and recognition of Christ who made all of what he's about to say possible. And he starts with thanksgiving in verse 12. The title of my message is Paul's personal testimony. Part number one, thanksgiving. You remember that. Part number one, thanksgiving. It says here in verse 12, just the first few words, "And I thank Christ Jesus our Lord," comma. Is that a good way to start off a testimony? Let's get Christ involved in it right now because he's responsible for everything I'm about to tell you about me. So he wants to talk about the Lord Jesus. Man would generally save his thanksgiving to the end of his report or the end of his story. And he would say thanks at that point. But Paul wants this thanksgiving to be on our minds while he gives his testimony. He wants us to be thinking about the Lord Jesus Christ. And he uses the three titles for Christ. He calls him Christ. In the Old Testament, the word would be Messiah. It means the anointed of God. Jesus is the anointed of God. He calls him Jesus. That name means Jehovah is salvation. What's the Old Testament equivalent?
Joshua.
Joshua in the Old Testament, Jehovah is salvation. He's the Savior. He also called him Lord. In the Greek, it's Kyrios. And Kyrios, it means he's the owner. He's the one who gives the orders. He's the boss. He's the Lord Jesus Christ. And he says, "And I thank Christ Jesus our Lord." So Paul's testimony is not just about Paul, it's about Christ. How can you tell your testimony as a believer and exclude Christ? He wants this to be about Christ. His story is the story of what Christ had done for him. And so he starts off, "I want to thank the Lord Jesus Christ." The second part we would consider of Paul's testimony is in the next words of verse 12. It's his story. He says, "I want to thank Christ who hath enabled me for that he counted me faithful, putting me in the ministry." So he starts sort of coming in the back door. Even before he talks about his salvation, he thanks the Lord for putting him in the ministry. That makes sense because he's ministering to Timothy and ministering to the Ephesians. He's doing all of that here. So he said, I want to thank God who hath enabled me." And the word enabled means that he's empowered him. God has empowered him. He's endued him with strength and strengthened him to do a task. You know, if we do anything for the Lord, we'll have to be empowered by the Lord too, right? Our flesh is not capable of anything of eternal value. And so we would need to be empowered by him. We have nothing, we are nothing, we can do nothing apart from him. The Bible tells us in 1 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 7, "Who maketh thee to differ from another, and what hast thou that thou didst not receive?" And the answer is nothing. Everything that I am, everything that I have, I received from the Lord. And so I can't boast of it, right? Nor can you boast of it. Whatever we have, God made us that. He could just as easily take it away and give it to somebody else. It's a hard lesson to learn, though, isn't it? that it's really not of us. It's never of us. I can't build a house, drive a car, keep my financial records, preach, sing, whatever, except He enables. Nor can you. God gave us a voice. He gave us health and strength. He gave us the opportunities that are ours. I'm in Maine. Oh, wow. I'm in Maine, and I was born in North Carolina. I'm here serving the Lord. Wow. Praise the Lord, I say. Praise the Lord. He gave me this opportunity. And God gave you the opportunities that are yours. And it's all of God. And if we can preach, or if we can sing, or if we can teach, or if we can clean the bathrooms in the church, then God gave us the opportunity to serve Him. Praise His name. He gave us the ability and the strength to do it. Boasting of what we can do would be something like this. If we were working for an individual, let's say in an office building, and our boss asked us, could you order some office furniture for my office? And we did that. We spent some time and we found what we felt like would be really good, and we purchased it with his money. And we went and picked it up ourselves with his truck. And we got back and we unloaded the truck with his employees, and we assembled the furniture and moved it into his office with the help of his employees, all of us being paid by this employer, all of us. And then we just have this really neat idea to write a little note and put it on his desk, and it says, I just wanted to do something special for you. We didn't do anything, right? We got paid for every move we made. The opportunity and the material strength was all of the boss. And brothers and sisters, as we serve the Lord, that's what it is. And if God can use any one of us, He could use all of us, right? Because God can do whatever God wants to do with any rock, with any lump of clay. And so God can use you, and God can use me. And Paul's testimony is a blessing to our hearts, because we realize how great a man he was, but the greatness was not Paul's. He was enabled by the Christ, the master that he served. Christ, he said, counted me worthy. Do you see it there in verse 12? Counted me faithful. Before the Damascus Road experience, Paul was in the business of persecuting and killing Christians. And the law could only condemn him for that. He was all wrong according to God's law. But God looked at Paul through the eyes of grace and mercy and did something really neat in his life. He counted him as faithful. There was something that God saw in Paul's regenerate heart that he would put him in the ministry. Putting me in the ministry, he says. The verb putting is in the middle voice. The middle voice suggests to us that the person, the object or the subject of the sentence is doing the work of the verb for himself. The subject being Christ. Christ put Paul in the ministry for himself. Not for Paul, but for Christ. Christ put Paul in the ministry for himself. That's what the middle voice tells us in the original language. God stations his children where he wants them. He wants you here right now. Corinth Baptist Church, serving the Lord right here. I know He does. And He wants me here right now. He wants us to serve the Lord together. Christ put us here for Himself. God the Lord Jesus Christ, will benefit if we'll be obedient and serve Him here. Even our unpleasant working conditions, the bad scenarios that we find ourselves in, Christ allows us to be in those situations salt and light in darkness. He puts us where He wants us. The people that you rub shoulders with, you're there because Christ put you there to make a difference in their life. That's how Paul viewed it. And that's how we should view it. So let me summarize verse 12. When the law would only condemn Paul, God reached out in grace and mercy and called him and saved him and put him in the ministry. God gifted him, God empowered him and put him in the ministry for himself. For Christ. Christ put him in the ministry for himself. That's what verse 12 says. This is Paul's testimony. He said, I thank the Lord that when the law would only condemn me, God reached out in his mercy and he put me in the ministry. He saw me faithful and put me in the ministry. Any praise to Paul? Don't see an ounce of it, do we? Not a bit. Verse 13, who was before a blasphemer, a persecutor, and injurious, but I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly in unbelief. What a verse this is. Paul had been a blasphemer. That's wickedly and hatefully talking about Christians and about their Jesus Christ. He didn't like Christ. He was a blasphemer. He was a persecutor. He was chasing after God's people like they were animals. He held the coats of those who threw stones and killed Stephen. Injurious. That means with a desire to outrage or to insult. That was his desire. And I don't believe Paul is exaggerating here for emphasis. That's how he saw himself. That's how the law revealed him to himself. He sees and describes himself in the light of the laws of God. He said he obtained mercy. What is mercy? Mercy's not getting what we deserve. He didn't get what he deserved. He got a lot of things he didn't deserve, though, didn't he? In the positive sense, he got grace and he got mercy. He was saved. He was put into the ministry in spite of himself. He was. And we would ask, why? Why was he put in the ministry in spite of himself? And he answers that. Because I did it ignorantly in unbelief, he said. Now, this is a very telling little portion of this verse. Paul obtained mercy because he committed his sins ignorantly in unbelief. When he learned the truth on the road to Damascus, did he fight with the Lord Jesus? No, he fell on his face and he called him Lord. What was it? What did he say? What should I do, Lord? He responded to the light as soon as he saw it. Do you remember how he recounted this in Acts 26 to King Agrippa while he was there incarcerated? He said, whereupon, O King Agrippa, I was not disobedient unto the heavenly vision. When Paul saw the light, he responded to it in faith. Before that, he was ignorant of the truth. This type of ignorant unbelief was described in Christ's warning to his disciples when he said, they shall put you out of the synagogues. Yea, the time cometh that whosoever killeth you will think he doeth God service. Jesus told his disciples that. And Paul was the one of those individuals who would kill, thinking he was doing it for God. One brother says, Paul was neither a Jewish apostate nor a Pharisee who clearly understood Jesus' teachings and still rejected them. He was a zealous, fastidious Jew trying to earn his salvation, thus lost and damned. His plea of ignorance was not a claim to innocence, nor an excuse denying his guilt. It was simply a statement indicating that he did not understand the truth of Christ's gospel and was honestly trying to protect his religion. His willing repentance when he was confronted by Christ is evidence that he had not understood the ramifications of his action. He truly thought he was doing God a service. What's the opposite of committing sins in ignorant unbelief? Well, it would be committing sins in willful rejection of truth. Follow me through this. Ignorant disobedience, willful disobedience. There's a difference. Ignorant disobedience, willful disobedience. Now, we're not talking about if you're ignorant, you'll be saved anyway, because you're ignorant. I didn't know. Romans 1 tells us nobody will ever stand before God and be able to say, I didn't know. And he says that there are things revealed about him, even in the creation. His eternality and his omnipotence. And if you'll receive that light, I believe he'd give you more as well. So we're not talking about an excuse for salvation. But Paul says, I was blessed. God showed me his mercy and he placed me in the ministry and empowered me for the ministry because those sins that I committed were in ignorance. That's what he says. You see it right here. So we're talking about ignorant unbelief. It's safe to assume that though both are wrong, ignorant unbelief and willful unbelief, it's safe to assume though that God sometimes responds to them differently. Aren't you glad? Aren't you glad that God is patient with us in our ignorance? You see, it's the same thing, isn't it? It happens even as our life progresses in Christ. He is patient with us in our ignorance. Willful ignorance, willful disobedience have one thing in common. What is it? They're both willful. Willful. I'm doing it with my eyes open. I'm making this decision though I have light to do otherwise. Willful ignorance. Willful disobedience. God judges a man according to his will. Is that right? Because the will is in the heart and God looks on the heart. And God's judging man according to his will first. His action is just the fruit of what's in the heart. When you sin first in the heart. There's an act of your will that says, okay, I'll do this. I will do this. I will. And your will is moved and you sin against God. God judges a man according to his will first because he's looking at our hearts. Listen to this. God responds to ignorance with mercy. God responds to willful ignorance with wrath. Is that what he's saying? God responds to ignorance with mercy. He's patient. He shines the light for us. But when we've seen the light and we reject the light, when we're willfully ignorant, then you better look out. So there is a difference. Hebrews 10:26 says, for if we sin willfully, after that we have received the knowledge of the truth, there remaineth no more sacrifice for sin. It's saying the same thing. Hebrews 10:26. It seems obvious here that God considers the will of the individual that he chooses to use. God is concerned about my will. As I was studying this, I had to stop and say, Lord, I would do right. God, help me. I'll do right. Always right. The will matters to God. We'll not be used if we feel otherwise. Lord, I'll do right. But you know, there's this one little thing that I just can't let. No, you can't be there. That's willful disobedience. It will be met with the chastening of our loving Father. Praise his name. I want you to keep in mind that no one will ever stand before God and say, "Lord, I was ignorant. I didn't know." That's not an excuse. We're not talking about salvation here. Let me summarize verse 13. We are seeing an example of the lawful use of the law in bringing Paul to Christ. The law would exact the penalty of death because of what Paul had done, but mercy overruled. And why? Because of Paul's ignorance. His disobedience was not willful. He thought he was doing right, but he was not enlightened. So it was not his zeal that saved him. So it was not his zeal that put him in the office. Paul was a zealous man, right? He was going about to protect the reputation of his God and his religion. But that's not why God chose him. It wasn't his zeal. As a matter of fact, the more zealous Paul was, the more dangerous he was to the cause of Christ. So it was not because of his zeal. It says in verse 14, "And the grace of our Lord was exceeding abundant with faith and love, which is in Christ Jesus." Let me read together verses 13 and 14. "Who was before a blasphemer, a persecutor, and injurious, but I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord was exceeding abundant with faith and love, which is in Christ Jesus." And the grace was exceeding abundant, he says. He was a blasphemer, but the grace was exceeding abundant. Paul is saying there was more of God's grace than there was of my sin. Romans 5:20 says, "Moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound. But where sin abounded," Paul wrote to the Romans, "grace did much more abound." Isn't our God great? "And grace was exceeding abundant with faith and love." God's grace was manifest in Paul by what it produced, namely faith. He could say, "I had doubted the things of God, but because of his grace, now I believe." What if Jesus had never appeared to Paul? It'd be sad, wouldn't it, to think of the early church without the Apostle Paul. He could say, "I had persecuted the people of God, but now because of his grace, I love them. They're my people." Verse 15, "This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief," he says. A faithful saying. Does that mean other sayings of the Bible are not faithful sayings? No. What it means is this is true without exception, without exclusions. It's true in all circumstances. It's worthy of heeding. It's worthy of repeating. Well, what? That Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners. It's the fundamental of all fundamental truths. The greatest message ever told. And here it is in 8 words. He said, "Christ came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief." Paul missed the mark. He was a terrible sinner. He missed the mark that God intended for man to hit, and he missed it by further than most. And he was a religious man. I want you to notice there that phrase, "of whom I am chief." He didn't say, "of whom I was chief." Does that matter? Paul said he came to save sinners, of whom I am chief. I'm the chiefest of sinners. The most godly men I've ever known saw themselves as vile sinners, forgiven by the grace and mercy of God. That's Paul. It should be us as well. What does this infer, all of this, infer about religion? Well, it's absolutely worthless. Of what religion are you? I hate religion. Religion condemns people to hell. Let me tell you, I have a relationship with God through Jesus Christ. There are hundreds of religions in our world today, and they all will serve only to keep people from heaven. Because every one of those religions, all religions, and if we put Christianity, biblical Christianity, in that under that umbrella, the only one that's different from the others is biblical Christianity. All of the others tell people what works they need to do to get to heaven. All of them. But not biblical Christianity. It says the work has been done. We can come to Him by faith and trust in the light that's revealed to us, and He'll save us from our sins. All religion says that man can do something to reconcile himself to God, but the law condemns religious people. While grace and mercy just forgive them. But you see, grace and mercy, by virtue of their definition, has to be, the glory has to go to God. I didn't do anything. It was all withheld from me, all that I would have dreaded, and it was all given to me, everything that I longingly hoped for. Every bit of it was given to me. It's all grace and mercy from God. So we've seen two parts to His personal testimony. The first one was what? Thanksgiving. He wanted to get us thinking about the Lord because His testimony is a story about what Christ did for Him. So He wants us to think about the Lord. The second part of His testimony was His story. About how God put Him, He counted Him faithful and put Him in the ministry and empowered Him to do these wonderful things. Now He had been a blasphemer. He persecuted the church. He was the chiefest of sinners, but grace and mercy reached down to me. And by God's grace and mercy, I am what I am. Thirdly, Paul includes a charge for others to follow Him. This is a good pattern, just three parts. Thanksgiving, give our story, and a charge at the end. That's a good testimony. A charge for others to follow. God can do it again, we should say. If I tell you my testimony, I should say, and God can do it in your life too. Verse 16, howbeit, for this cause I obtain mercy, that in me first Jesus Christ might show forth all longsuffering for a pattern to them which should hereafter believe on Him to life everlasting. The first word, howbeit, in spite of my sinful condition, he's saying, for this cause I obtain mercy. The first cause for God showing Him mercy, we already looked at. He was doing the things He did in ignorant unbelief. A second glimpse into the mind of God concerning why He extended mercy to this vile soul, the man Saul of Tarsus, is that in me first, this verse 16, that in me first, Jesus Christ might show forth all longsuffering. Jesus wanted a trophy for His trophy case. And so He chose Paul foremost. He was the chiefest, what is it? He was the chiefest of sinners. Nobody had provoked the Lord more than Saul of Tarsus. And yet, Christ saved Paul as a trophy of His patience, as a trophy of His mercy, as a trophy of His grace. Paul's point is this. You've heard that saying, if I can do it, anybody can do it. Well, Paul's statement was different than that. He was saying, if God can save me, can you finish? He can save anybody. He's already saved the chiefest of sinners. That does my soul good. Because I'm talking to some people and you're talking to some people who are sinners. But if he could save murderous Paul, blasphemous Paul, Paul says, if God can save me, he can save anybody. And he saved me for a pattern to them which should hereafter believe. God saved Paul to make an example for future believers to follow. A carpenter will be putting rafters up on a house to make a roof, an A-frame roof. And when it comes down and meets the wall, the top of the wall, they call that the rafter tail. And it's notched to fit down on top of the wall. And it sticks out beyond the wall. And it's cut off at a right angle so you can hang a fascia board and a gutter on the end of that. And it's a piece of art. Sometimes they're really complicated, the angles that you put in there. This is a pattern. If you could make the pattern, if you have a pattern, it's proof that it can be done. Right? Right there's one. If you can cut one out, you could cut 50 out just like it. You can do that again. And that's what Paul's saying. A pattern. I'm a pattern. If God could do it with me, look at what he did with me. God wanted to show by example that God's grace can reach even the vilest sinner and that it can transform, it can sustain him through a life of trouble, a life of misery, a life of hardship, a life of blessing, a life of plenty. I've learned how to be abased and how to abound, Paul said. And Christ sustained him through it all. One writer said, the ultimate sinner became the ultimate saint. And God's greatest enemy became the finest servant. And somewhere in between all those two extremes is all the rest of us. Look at what he did with Paul. Have you ever used that in witnessing to somebody? I've had a few people say to me, you don't know what I've done. I'll say, well, did you ever murder anybody? Well, no. Well, God saved a murderer. God called one murderer a man after his own heart. You just don't understand my God. My God can save your soul. He will, if you'll respond to the light. And Paul's living proof. So the fables and the genealogies and the ignorant use of the law could not bring anybody to Christ like Paul had come to Christ. So Timothy, it's not the way it's happening in the church. You're losing something there. You're losing love and all of its benefits. You've gotten out of focus, some really important things. But let me tell you my testimony. Here's how it works. It's all by Christ and grace and mercy. And this is what you need to present. I'm the pattern. A pattern of what God's mercy could produce in others in Ephesus. Verse 17, now unto the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, the only wise God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. Well, it sounds like he lost it, doesn't he? You know, I think when Paul was telling his testimony and he just got caught up in the reality of what God had done for him, he couldn't contain that. He had to say those things. The fresh realization of those wonderful truths caused his heart to shout out in praise to God. Christ is a King eternal, literally the King of the eons. He's immortal. He's imperishable. He's invisible. That means the supreme spirit over all that is experienced with the senses. He's the only wise God. There's none beside him. He's deserving of honor forever. Honor, esteem, and reverence. He's deserving of glory forever. That's ascribing praise to him and praiseworthiness to him. Amen, Paul said. Do you get that excited about your testimony? I'll tell you this. Paul was no more lost than me or you. And he was no more saved than you and I are. And yet we don't praise God like that. Wonder why. Let me kind of review. What have we learned tonight? Paul's personal testimony is a great example of the lawful use of the law. For the unbeliever, the law convicts them of sin and brings them to Christ in repentance. To the believer, the moral law does not add anything to the justification that we have in Christ. But it reveals the perfect holiness of God, and we would ascribe to that. It shows us how to please our Heavenly Father. A perfect personal testimony should include thanksgiving. Our story. What did Jesus do for you? And a challenge to others. Listen, he can do it in your life too. Won't you let him? When God needs a servant, he considers the will of the individual. You see, there are no servants that weren't first sinners. But he's looking for a will, a soul that would say, Lord, I would do right. God, help us to be that. Lord, I would do right. God is merciful and he enables his servants to do the work of the ministry. Willful ignorance, willful disobedience have one thing in common. They're both willful. And God judges a man according to his will, because God's looking at the heart. And God responds to ignorance with mercy. He responds to willful ignorance differently. He'll take us to the woodshed. To whom much is given, much is required. Brothers and sisters, to us has been given a lot of truth, a lot of light. Where sin abounded, praise God, grace did much more abound. God's grace is manifest in us by faith and love. God's grace is manifested, it's visible in us by love and by faith, like it was with Paul. Isn't that a meaty section of Scripture? What a wonderful, wonderful passage it is. May the Lord bless it to our hearts. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for this truth. I pray, dear Father, that you would not let us, don't allow us to be forgetful hearers. Make us doers of the word. I pray for this little flock, that we would be choice sheep, choice servants, choice soldiers. Father, that we would grow in our understanding and knowledge of Christ and grow in grace. That we would be, Lord, all that we can be. I pray that you would use us mightily in these days. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.